Good evening, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8 will be our scripture reading and our sermon text for this evening. Exodus chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me.' But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and on your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come up on you and your people and all your servants." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. The magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Entreat the Lord that he remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'The honor is yours to tell me. When shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people that the frogs be destroyed from you and your houses, that they may be left only in the Nile?' Then he said, 'Tomorrow.' So he said, 'May it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will depart from you and your houses and your servants and your people, and they will be left only in the Nile.' And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had inflicted upon Pharaoh. The Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, the courts, and the fields. So they piled them up in heaps, and the land became foul. Now therefore, send, bring your livestock, and..." That's what happens when the pages get stuck together. I'm like, what happened? We're talking about another plague here. Verse 15. "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt.' They did so, and Aaron stretched out his staff with his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your servants and on your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they dwell. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur.' Then the Lord did so, and there came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and the houses of his servants, and the land was laid waste because of the swarms of flies in all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It is not right to do so, for we will sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go a 3 days journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he commands us.' Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. Make supplication for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I am going out from you, and I shall make supplication to the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. The Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for this great passage of Scripture here, and we pray that you would help us to learn from it, which you would have us to learn, to know, as the Egyptians learned, and as Israel learned, that there is indeed no other God but Yahweh, the one true and living God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in Trinity and unity. Be with us as we go through this passage. Help us to learn what you would have us to learn. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The very last verse of Exodus 7:25, says, 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Had it been God's purpose to destroy Egypt as an entire country, turning the Nile River into blood would have been sufficient had it lasted much longer. If that had gone on much longer, every form of life in that entire country would have died, would have perished, because it was a river in a desert. Without that water, there's nothing to drink for anything. And so God let it go for 7 days. Remember, God's purpose in all these plagues is to make a name for himself. God is passionate. He is zealous for his own glory. He alone is the one who is exalted, because he alone has all power, wisdom, might, and glory in and of himself. He depends on nothing, and no one, and is not subject to anything in all of his creation. He is always infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Later in the next chapter, God, speaking to Pharaoh through Moses, is going to give this direct quote from the mouth of God directly to Pharaoh himself in Exodus 9:16. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Not just in Egypt, not just to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but in all the earth. And Paul cites that passage in Romans chapter 9, pointing out that God's sovereignty in raising up people for one purpose, for dishonor, raising up others for honor, raising up some to be vessels of mercy, others to be vessels of wrath, is entirely his prerogative and his sovereign choice. The purpose of the plagues is the same purpose the creation has, the fall of man has, the covenant of redemption between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity past. That same purpose of the birth of Christ, the purpose of his mighty miracles, his teaching, his cross work, his death, burial, and resurrection, his church's conflict with the world and its suffering at the world's hands, the purpose of that, his church's endurance of slander and persecution, the ultimate victory of the gospel over the forces of Satan and wicked mankind in the world, they all have the same one purpose, and that is to show God's power and that his name would be declared in all the earth. And this is why it is so right for us to weep, to pray that he would glorify his name in saving our lost loved ones from their sins and bringing them into heaven and ridding the world of evil. Righteous Lot, he was called, the man who lived there in Sodom, who was related to Abraham. Peter called him that. He endured the filthy conduct of the wicked living there in Sodom and Gomorrah. 2 Peter 2:8 says, "For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Why was his soul tormented? Because he knew the judgment those people were under. And if they died that way, they'd be lost. He was a righteous man. He was a godly man. And his soul was burdened. It was tormented in the same way that ours is when we hear the filthy conduct of the wicked, when we see how lost they are. The few godly people in Israel before the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom and then the Babylonians destroyed the southern kingdom, they were given this passage of encouragement from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 51:7. God told the little group of believing Israelites that were still left. He said to them, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Don't fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation." God will glorify his name in this world. Many Christians have been discouraged throughout the centuries when the church has suffered, when it has shrunk because of the compromise of the world. But let our confidence in his ultimate purpose never waver, dear congregation. The Great Commission will succeed. The nations will be discipled. Sin will be forgiven and subdued in this world by the Lord Jesus, working through his church, hearing our prayers that we just prayed the last hour. Christians, as always, will have to endure slander, persecution, and the unrestrained hatred of Christ's enemies. But one day, many of those enemies will take their place alongside of believers in the church. And that's why we pray for them. We want God's enemies to become his friends like we are, so we can worship together, so we can know we're going to go to heaven together. Jesus taught his disciples on the night that he was betrayed in John 15:8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." It's not the will of God that evil progress and destroy this world, but that his church, through prayer, evangelism, discipleship, preaching the word of God, and biblical worship, would overcome the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world. 1 John 5:4 says, "Our faith." We pray with faith and not doubt. We walk by faith and not by sight. Moses and Aaron and Israel had no other choice but to watch and see what God would do. They were entirely passive in all of us. This is God's show. Israel did not play a part in their own redemption from Egyptian bondage. Each plague is an attack by the true God on a whole array of Egyptian deities, and we've gone over that many times. The plagues are against three primary areas of Egyptian worship. The Nile had a whole slew of gods. The land, a whole slew of gods. And then the sky, a whole another group of gods. Egypt had deities in each of those realms. The Nile became blood to show that Osiris, Nu, and Hapi did not exist. The magicians of Egypt also could not turn blood back into fresh water. It's a very important point to notice. They looked like they could imitate what Yahweh had done, but they could not undo it. They could not make blood turn back into water. They could not make the frogs go away. They could supposedly imitate what God did, but none of them even dared to try undo it. Why? Because they knew they could not. Next is the plague of frogs. Now let's look at verse 1 here. Another attack on the Nile River. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.'" Okay, stop here. Notice that God does not change his demands. It is still exactly the same. "Let my people go that they may serve me." Pharaoh's stubbornness does not in any way alter God's plan or his purpose. His call for the release of his people from their servitude in Egypt is full and entire, not partial. It is the same with the effectual call of God's Spirit upon his elect people when they hear the gospel, when he has ordained that they would come to him. It's a call to forsake our former master, sin, and to follow our new master, Christ. Christ's call to discipleship is a call to leave the former life, the former ideas, and the former worldview behind. Leave it behind in Egypt, the place that is ruined, and to march toward the promised land. God threatens Pharaoh next. Look at verses 2 through 4. "If you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and on your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come up on you and your people and all your servants." You know, the Egyptians wore all kinds of necklaces and amulets, they're called, which were little ornaments, little pieces of jewelry, which they thought would protect them from evil and from disease and from danger. If you want to have one major theme that kind of binds all of Egyptian religion together, it's the theme of protection. That's the thing. They recognize the world out there, it's dangerous, and there's a lot of frightening, scary things. There's these diseases that come and get us. You know, infant mortality rates were extremely high in ancient Egypt. Like one third of women and children would die in childbirth. They would surround those birthing places with idols to try to ward off evil spirits and everything else. Everything is about protection. And they thought that the frog god, Heket, could protect them. If they wore little amulets, if they had little frog necklaces. Now, it's possible, a lot of commentators pointed out, it's possible the Egyptians may have thought it was actually wrong to kill frogs because of this. And this would have made having frogs everywhere in their houses, beds, ovens, and on their bodies and in their kneading bowls for bread, it would have made it all the more difficult to deal with. They didn't think you were allowed to kill these things. They just had to kind of endure their presence. And it's an illustration of Romans 1:23. What does Romans 1:23 tell us about the foolishness of man's idolatry? It says they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Frogs were just one of these four-footed animals and creeping things that fallen man decided to worship. And isn't it amazing? We have to say this. Frogs do not, cannot, and never have protected anyone from evil. They are animals, okay, not gods. And if Egypt called upon the power of the frog god to save and protect them in their time of need, you would think that thousands and millions of frogs would have been seen as a great blessing. Look at all this protection from one of our favorite Nile deities, Hecate. You want an omnipresent deity to take care of you? Here's one. Frogs everywhere. Frogs in abundance were shown to be nothing but a massive headache in this plague. Look at verses 5 through 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. The magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Okay, stop here. The magicians, once again, are limited to making frogs come up on the land of Egypt by their trickery and secret arts. But what good is that when the whole land's already covered with them, right? The magicians, they don't try to undo the plagues because they knew they couldn't do that. They couldn't undo what the true God was doing. And what's amazing about the first plague, the Nile River turning entirely to blood, is that Exodus 27:23 tells us that when Pharaoh saw his magicians do something that looks similar, it says that he went to his house with no concern even for this. The whole river turned to blood, and it didn't bother him because his magicians showed him, "Hey, look, there's some red stuff in here. We did this too." But something about a multitude of frogs, it made Pharaoh crack a little bit. Look at verse 6 again. "And the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt." Okay, so this is not just in the river over there, it's covered with blood. This is frogs everywhere. In Pharaoh's house, in Pharaoh's bed, in Pharaoh's kneading bowls. There's a blanket of frogs all over the land. That had to have been horrendous, because we know it wasn't just on the land, but they were in people's houses and in all their stuff too. Now, Nile frogs are not actually dangerous creatures. They're actually pretty harmless little creatures. But when the annual flood of the Nile would come in and the water would begin to recede, the black lands, I actually pulled up a YouTube video of this because there's still sections of the Nile that flood like this. There are thousands of these little frogs that come up out of the black mud. They are just everywhere. And you could imagine, I was thinking, can you imagine having these? They were filthy, covered with this sloppy black mud, and they came up out of the Nile and got in everything. They must have made the entire country a complete mess. Those Nile frogs, they would literally rise up out of the mud as sort of a symbol of the resurrection of the god Osiris himself. That's another thing about Egyptian mythology. Any creature that ever buried itself and then would unbury itself, they thought there was something special about it. There's something about that creature that will help us rise from the dead too, because it kind of looks like it died and came back to life. They were obsessed with anything that did that. Scarab beetles. Scarab beetles were another creature that there's pictures of these things all over the walls of pharaonic tombs and on their monuments. Pictures of beetles that roll dung around. And then they dig themselves little holes and they pull the dung down in the hole, and then they come back up in the morning. Oh, it's mimicking death and resurrection. And so they would cover their Pharaoh's bodies with golden dung beetles. And golden frogs, anything that buried itself and came back to life, that'll increase our chances of coming back to life in the afterworld. The mummies of pharaohs, they would have scarab beetle amulets all over them. Frog amulets tied up in all those bandages that they were mummified in. That's one of the reasons that the vast majority of Egyptian mummies, of important people in ancient Egypt, those mummies were completely destroyed by robbers because they unwrapped every single piece of bandage off of them because they wanted to get to all the little gold goodies that were in there. All the little gold frogs, the gold beetles, gold anything in there. And they would fall apart. The bodies of those pharaohs would fall apart. They wanted to get the bracelets, the amulets, the little frogs and beetles, the gold, little gold things. Frogs arising from the mud when the flood receded, it was seen as sacred. And Charles Spurgeon wrote this comical paragraph. He said this about this plague of frogs, quote, "There was a suitableness in God's choosing the frogs to humble Egypt's kings because frogs were worshipped by that nation as emblems of the deity. Images of a certain frog-headed goddess were placed in the catacombs, and frogs themselves were preserved with sacred honors. These be thy gods, O Egypt. Thou shalt have enough of them. Pharaoh himself shall pay a new reverence to these reptiles. As the true God is everywhere present around us in our bedchambers and in our streets, so shall Pharaoh find every place filled with what he chooses to call divine. Is it not a just way of dealing with him?" End quote. Spurgeon was right. What an omnipresent frog god. Try this. Verse 8, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may go sacrifice to the Lord. Now, did Pharaoh really believe that he was actually going to let them go if Yahweh would remove the frogs? He may have. But like so many of us, when we were in our unregenerate state, as soon as there is any relief from a trial, we immediately go right back to sinning. You've heard of foxhole religion and wars, and everyone's all of a sudden getting all spiritual. I've been watching the documentaries about the German war with Russia, one of the most brutal conflicts in the history of mankind. And the Russians were not allowed to believe in God. It was a state atheism that was enforced at every level. And all of a sudden, the Stavka High Command there in Russia is allowing people to go to church to pray. Hey, maybe there is something good to this. But as soon as there's relief, they went right back to their atheism. Contrition often comes with great fear or sudden and great trial, only to disappear once the trial is gone. We see that with Pharaoh again and again. True contrition and true repentance of the heart wrought by the Holy Spirit is marked in that it endures the test of time. It's there during the days of blessing, and it's there during the days of trial. True love for God endures during the good and the bad, during the days of peace and the terrible trials. Again and again in the throes of the worst part of these plagues, we see Pharaoh cry, uncle, many times. This is the first of many times. Go, sacrifice to the Lord. But as soon as the plague lifts, his heart is shown to be thoroughly hardened and still attached to his sin, attached to his false gods. Now, what Moses says in verse 9 is somewhat interesting. It's somewhat unique in the plagues. Look at verse 9. Moses said to Pharaoh, the honor is yours to tell me. When shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people? That the frogs may be destroyed from you and your houses, that they may be left only in the Nile. Amazing. Pharaoh is given the privilege. You pick when, Pharaoh. When he wants the frogs to stop. We can only speculate why. Why did Pharaoh not want them removed immediately? Perhaps he was still hoping that perhaps his magicians could do something. Maybe his gods could do something to get rid of the frogs for the rest of that day. But look at verse 10, his answer. Then he said, tomorrow. So he wants the rest of the day to see, maybe our gods can, come on guys, get your stuff together here and show me that our gods are worth something. Or some commentators speculate, why? Why did he pick one day later? And so Moses said, may it be according to your word that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And then verse 11 through 14, the frogs will depart from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They will be left only in the Nile. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had inflicted upon Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, the courts, and the fields. So they piled them in heaps, and the land became foul. Interesting here, the frogs were not carried away by an east wind. They, like the fish in the Nile, they died. That's how God removed the plague. All the frogs just died where they were, in people's houses, in their beds, in their kneading bowls, and blanketed across the whole land. And when I read this and was going through my sermonic material here, I was thinking about in Ohio when it would snow, 24, 25 inches, and the plows would come and pile up snow in the parking lots, and there'd be piles of snow, 12, 14 feet tall. I'm just thinking, imagine that those were all frogs, dead frogs. It says that they piled them into heaps. The stench must have been unbearable. Recently, behind my house, there's the 400 acres of cow pasture, and there was a cow that died near the fence in the backyard. And a few days later, the smell in our neighborhood was absolutely horrifically bad. I could not believe one cow could generate that much stench until the farmer finally came and threw some lime or threw battery acid or something on it that finally made the smell go away. I want you to imagine hundreds of millions of frogs, fully grown frogs, dead in heaps all over the country. That's why the text says, and the land became foul. It must have smelled absolutely horrible. The Egyptians prided themselves on their perfumes and the lotus plant and all of these incredible fragrances and everything. Egypt would have stunk. It's critical for us to see here as well that Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs. Moses prayed. Prayer was part of how God brought the plagues and how he removed the plagues. The removal of the plague came through Moses' prayers, and that's how God decreed to remove these plagues. And we need to notice this because our prayers are also how God decrees to accomplish his purposes, including the salvation of the lost and the discipleship of the nations. You and I, people prayed for us. We would not be Christians if they hadn't. It was just as much a part of God's plan that that would take place in time, that people would pray for us, as it is that we would pray for others that are going to become Christians later. We have to go to our knees and pray hard. Pray with an attitude of not being denied, like Augustine's mother, Monica. I think about that woman all the time. I think about her a lot. You know, when Augustine told her, "I'm a Manichaean now, Mom. I don't believe in Jesus anymore. I'm in this cult." She got up and physically threw him out of her house. She was enraged. And then she spent the next 17 years in tears, begging God to save him until he finally did. She was like that persistent widow. Go home and read Luke 18. Never let your enemy make you think your prayers aren't godly enough, or that they're not articulate enough, or that you've got to sound super pious when you pray them. The effective prayer of the righteous, of the justified children of God, it avails much with God. Even when in your heart you have so many doubts about it, it still does. Notice what happens next. Despite the terrible stench and the foulness of the land, there's a little bit of relief. Look at verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart, did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh did not keep his word. When he saw the plague was beginning to end, he hardened his heart just as Yahweh had said he would. Remember way back in Exodus 4 when God spells out the whole plan to Moses, he told him in Exodus 4:21, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." And that brings us to the next plague, the plague of gnats or of lice. A river of blood and a frog infestation did not make Pharaoh actually release Israel to go worship God. Now, this plague is difficult because it's hard to ascertain exactly what type of bug this was. The possibilities mentioned by the lexicons and by the commentators, how do y'all like this for a list of possibilities? Gnats, fleas, lice, maggots, midges, sandflies, or mosquitoes. Any one of those would have been horrific. Look at verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats throughout all of the land of Egypt." So they did so. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the King James Version translates that Hebrew term as lice. And I always assumed growing up that that's what it was, and it may very well have been lice. Because Egyptian priests, especially, had to shave their entire bodies. So they couldn't have anything on them whatsoever when they went into those Egyptian temples to do their priestly duties with their incense and everything. Their bodies had to be completely shaven. I mean, the point was not to have cooties and not to have bugs in your hair. But even they were covered with lice. So even they wouldn't have been able to go in and do their priestly duties. It may have been lice, but it's not entirely certain. The thing to note here is that the dust of the earth became this bug. The sheer quantity of them must have been staggering and just devastating. These bugs, it says, got all over people and on animals throughout all the land of Egypt. Again, remember this, there was no internet or CNN or Fox News or anything. Most of the population of Egypt has no idea what's going on. No idea what's happening. The Nile River, the whole Nile River becomes blood and all the fish die. There's frogs everywhere in the whole land, in every house in Egypt. And now there's gnats or lice, there's some bug all over everything, all over their bodies, all over their animals, their livestock, and all over their land. The fact that they got on people makes me think it was probably lice or mosquitoes, gnats or fleas. I don't think it was probably maggots. It had to be something that was airborne. Whatever they were severely annoying, and they got into and onto everything and everyone. The Egyptian deities, Hathor and Nut, so help me, that is his name, N-U-T, Nut, could not protect the land from these insects. The deity Geb is another one that may also be in view in this plague. God is bringing chaos to Egypt. And God is bringing chaos to Egypt and showing them your gods cannot protect you. Cannot protect you from these forces. The Egyptians saw chaos and disorder as the great enemy. All their religious practices were focused on trying to maintain order and control over these often very precarious and very frightening and powerful, unpredictable forces of nature. And God is showing Pharaoh and the Egyptians that one group of deities at a time, nothing that they did could bring order back to Egypt. Those gods could not protect them from this. The true God was judging them and judging their gods as well. Egyptian religious beliefs held that it was the Pharaoh's job to maintain what they called Ma'at. If you want to spell that, it's M-A-apostrophe-A-T. It's called Ma'at. Ma'at means the universal equilibrium. The Pharaoh was in charge of making sure that that happened. It was a term that meant cosmic force of harmony, order, stability, and security. The Pharaoh was held accountable by the Egyptian people to maintain order in this way and to keep chaos at bay. Now, you all know I love Egyptology. I've got books on Egyptology. Every documentary that's out there, I've tried to see it or watch it. Anytime something new is discovered, I always want to see what they've dug up. Egyptology is just fascinating stuff. One thing that Egyptologists themselves consistently complain about is the fact that it's very hard to know much of anything about these pharaohs, because almost everything on the walls is a pack of lies. It's all propaganda. In fact, I heard one Egyptologist say the greatest discovery we ever made was finding a trash dump. Because we actually dug in there and you see little broken pieces of pottery. They used them like post-it notes. You can actually see what real Egyptians thought and said and what they wrote down and who they invited to parties and lists of things that people brought to parties and things like that. You look at the inscriptions inside of the tombs and the pyramids and it's all propaganda. One of the most famous ancient battles, in fact, it's one of the best known ancient battles in history, the Battle of Kadesh between Ramesses the Great and the Hittite Empire. It's known to have been, at best, a stalemate. Ramesses almost got completely defeated at this battle. We know that from other sources. And yet, if you look at Ramesses' wall inscriptions, you would have think that the guy all by himself destroyed the entire Hittite Empire. In fact, you've all seen the pictures of the Pharaoh holding his enemies with the weapon over his hand. It's him holding the whole Hittite Empire. He killed them all. I was like fire, the descriptions say. I alone against millions of foreign invaders. It's like, the guy probably wasn't even there at the battle, most Egyptologists think. Now, whoever this particular Pharaoh is during the plagues of Egypt, we don't really know for sure who he was. He would have been seen by the people and by himself as the ultimate failure in the entire line of Egyptian kings from the beginning until his day. What is the application for us Christians here? The pharaohs and the Egyptian population had nothing outside of their gods to turn to in the face of disaster. Everyone on earth is in the same boat in one way. Eventually, it is clear to us, one way or the other, that our abilities and our possessions cannot help us in the face of certain things. Eventually, God brings men to the end of themselves and to the end of their resources. What God is doing in Egypt here is really quite amazing to consider, because the disasters themselves, the trials themselves, removed from the Egyptians and from the Pharaoh the only things that they knew to ever try calling on for help, their gods. The plagues themselves demonstrated to them those gods aren't real. They're not there. And you can call upon them all you want. It never crossed their mind. This is one of the most amazing parts of the whole narrative. Never crossed Pharaoh's mind. Never crossed his magicians' minds to turn to the God of Moses and Aaron. The God that really did exist. That truly could do these national scale wonders. He could bring them and he could bring an end to them too. Why didn't Pharaoh proclaim a solemn feast to the God of Moses? Why didn't Pharaoh ask Moses and Aaron to teach him and his people about this one true and living God? Because that wasn't the purpose for which God made this Pharaoh. He raised them up for the purpose of making a name for himself. Now what happens in the next two verses here is astounding. Look at verses 18 and 19. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. The magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. The magicians of Egypt told Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." I think it was risky for them to say that in his presence. The magicians, they hadn't really turned water into blood, nor had they created frogs. Instead, they engaged in tricks, but they had no trick up their gnat or lice-infested sleeves to simulate this plague. They're already covered with the stuff. They had the guts to tell their own Pharaoh that the being who made lice and gnats come all over man and beast and their Pharaoh and the whole country is actually the true God. This was dangerous for them to say, since the man they're saying it to believed himself to be the highest and true and only God. It's almost as though idolaters and unbelievers, they really do know in their heart of hearts that their religions are made up and false to the core. When the magicians saw these plagues, they knew. They knew that only the one true and living God of the universe could do stuff like this. What a moment this was in redemptive history and in world history. The magicians approach Pharaoh and tell him, "This is the finger of God." But it didn't matter. To the unregenerate heart, nothing matters like that. The whole creation speaks to the whole race of men on earth that God is there, that he's eternal, that he's all powerful, that he knows all things, and through our conscience that we are under his judgment. But men love darkness rather than light, and Pharaoh loved his sin and had loved his position and loved his power. He could see miracles all day long. It wouldn't affect that. Knowing the true God was the last thing that he wanted. Many people do believe in the true God. You know that? Without ever coming to Christ. In humble repentance and contrition. Trusting him for salvation. These Egyptian magicians believed in the existence of the true God. They knew it was Moses and Aaron's God that was real. Oftentimes you'll hear people speak disrespectfully about the man upstairs. Or a higher power. Or the great spirit. Or something like that. The thing is, the scripture teaches that in their heart of hearts, all men already know God in the sense that they know him and are actively suppressing the truth about him in unrighteousness. But what an admission for those magicians. Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron's God is the real God. This is the finger of God. We can't do anything with this. Look at verses 20 through 24. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh. As he comes out to the water, say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your servants and on your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they dwell. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur.' Then the Lord did so. And there came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and the houses of his servants, and the land was laid waste because of the swarms of flies in all the land of Egypt." This is the second plague directed at land. Remember the blood and the frogs? That was directed at the Nile. The Nile and its deities have been shown by the true God not to exist. The gnats and the lice, the gnats were or lice, and now flies, two plagues directed at the land of Egypt itself, along with the next two after it, the death of livestock and then boils on everything. This one is of flies. One commentator said this about the flies. But what about the flies? How are they related to the Egyptian gods? This one's a little bit harder to understand. John J. Davis connects the fourth plague to the ichneumon fly, which deposits its eggs on other living things, and which the Egyptians considered a manifestation of the god Uatchet. Others argue that the flies were really the flying beetle known as scarab. Some think that the flies were actually scarab beetles. Scarabs appeared frequently on Egyptian monuments, mummies, charms, and amulets. The scarab was sacred to the Egyptians. They had observed industrious beetles forming animal dung into round spheres that they then rolled back into their holes into the ground, as Donald Gray Barnhouse writes. They soon made a connection in their minds between the spheres of dung and the sun in the sky, and conceived that the idea that a giant beetle rolled the sun from evening till morning through the underworld until the sunrise brought it back into the sky once more. Thus the scarab became an emblem of the sun, for which the Egyptians represented eternity, the abiding life of the soul. I mean, imagine a beetle rolling dung around. Now surprisingly, the god of resurrection was called Kefrer, was depicted as a beetle. The god of resurrection, a dung beetle. Another possibility is that the plague of flies was directed at Beelzebub. Did you know the Egyptians worshipped a god called Beelzebub? Some Egyptians worshipped Beelzebub as their protector and guardian. Since his role was to protect their land from swarms of flies and other natural disasters, he functioned as a sort of insurance policy. But like the rest of Egypt's gods and goddesses, Beelzebub was actually a tool of the devil. This is confirmed in the Gospel of Luke, in which he is identified as the prince of demons. Beelzebub was one representation of Satan's power over Egypt. So what God is showing is that Beelzebub cannot protect you from swarms of flies. He's powerless to do so. The main point, as I said, of all Egyptian religion, please remember this, of all their gods, all the the ornate funerary rituals, the fact that they used multiple shrines to bury those pharaohs, and they put scarab beetle paintings and scarab beetle amulets and frogs and all sorts of stuff all over them. The goal of all of it was protection. Now, King Tut's treasures. So watch a documentary about King Tut's treasures and why they look the way they do in his tomb. One of the most beautiful monuments that they found was in the treasury. It was in one of the other rooms, and there was a tall gold box. And inside of that were four beautiful alabaster flasks that had the mummified organs of King Tut. And it was surrounded by standing gods, all of them facing inwards, four of them facing inwards, all with their hands out just like this. And it's all about protection, protecting the Pharaoh in the afterlife from demons or from anything that would ever try to hurt the Pharaoh. And so everything was about protection, and God is showing your gods cannot protect you. Your gods cannot protect you. None of Egypt's trusted deities could protect them from Yahweh, from the God of the lowly Hebrew slave force. This utterly and completely humiliated Egypt, and especially the Pharaoh himself. He and his gods were in every way powerless. Even his own magicians told him, this guy's God is the real God, Pharaoh. And eventually, towards the end, they're going to say, don't you get it? Egypt is destroyed. Let these people go. Even the magicians are pleading with them. In this particular plague, though, it's interesting, the place where Israel dwelt was kept safe from the swarms of flies. So there were flies everywhere except where Israel lived. Everywhere but Goshen. God made a division between his special people and the Egyptians. The flies overwhelmed Pharaoh. Look at verse 25. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God within the land. Notice what he puts on the end there. You're not leaving. You can do it in here. Now, what's wrong with that? It's not what God commanded. God said, let the people go. Let them leave the land to worship him outside the land, not while they're still in there. And Pharaoh's going to try to make concessions, and God will have none of it. It's all or nothing, Pharaoh. You know, the same is true of what Jesus told the world. If anyone would come after me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We have to say goodbye to the former life. We die. No concessions with sin. No negotiations with it. When people said, let me go do this first, Jesus. Let me go bury my father. Let me go say goodbye to my family and friends. He said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. There will be no worshiping of God in the land of Egypt. Look at verse 26 through 28. Moses said, it's not right to do so. For we will sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he commands us. Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Make supplication for me. Here again, Pharaoh, he has no intention of letting them leave permanently. He tells them, go, but not too far. He also asks Moses to make supplication for him, meaning, please pray for me that this plague would let up as well. Isn't this amazing? Pharaoh is now submitting prayer requests to Moses to bring them to Yahweh. Isn't that incredible? What about Osiris and Nu and Nut and Heket and all these other gods, Pharaoh? Why don't you ask them? Remember Pharaoh's first meeting, his first response? Moses comes, thus says, Yahweh, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who's Yahweh? Never heard of him. And now Pharaoh's bringing prayer requests for Moses and Aaron's prayer list. Not to Osiris, not to Heket, not to Hapi, not to Nu, not to Geb, not to Beelzebub, to Yahweh. Moses, please pray for me that the plague would let up. Now look at verse 29 through 31. Moses said, behold, I'm going out from you, and I shall make supplication to the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. The Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. Pharaoh's dealing deceitfully is just getting started here. One of the main applications to bear in mind here is that when our own plagues come upon us and we stand upon the rock bed of the promises of God, God promises to never leave or forsake us. He promises his children that Christ has gone to prepare a place for us when we die. God supernaturally and miraculously delivered his special chosen people, Israel, from bondage in Egypt. In doing this, God is giving them every reason to have tremendous faith and confidence in him. But in showing what he did for Israel to us right here, right now, he's also showing us that no matter what our obstacles may be or what our heartaches may be, God is able to help us bear them in a way that glorifies him too. This doesn't mean that God's going to deliver us from every earthly heartache or trial or disaster. What it does mean is that he'll sustain us when those heartaches, trials, and disasters come upon us, which they will. Seeing Israel delivered from this temporal bondage in Egypt, it's a picture of our own salvation from bondage to sin's dominion over us and its punishment. It does not mean that God will deliver us from every earthly trial. Sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes the trial will kill us. He'll carry us through them, though, but often not deliver us from them. Remember the faith of these men? Remember Daniel in the book of Daniel, chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They're standing before the fiery furnace itself. What an amazing scene. And they're standing up in the face of King Nebuchadnezzar's decree. When you hear the horn, the flute, the harp played, everyone is to bow down to the image. And if you don't, we're going to throw you alive into the fiery furnace. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, always remember, those were not their real names. Those were the names of Babylonian deities. Their real names, they had Hebrew names. Hananiah, Mishael, Azrael. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from it, O king. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." And remember the scene, the furnace is heated up 7 times hotter so that the guards that throw them in are killed throwing them in because it was so hot. And then what happens? There's a 4th man in the fire. For us, we know our God is able to deliver us from anything. We know that he can answer every prayer we just prayed the last hour if he chooses. But even if he doesn't, we have a deliverance from the ultimate calamity in the cross of Jesus Christ. He who has Jesus has a secure inheritance. Death will not reign over us, neither shall sin. Both have been abolished and removed from us by the life, the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ on our behalf. Our deliverance from sin's curse and tyranny is in many ways even greater than Israel's deliverance from Egyptian slavery, because that deliverance that we have is perfect and real. And we can't sin as Israel did, to be expelled from the promised land. When we enter into the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more rebellion there. There will be no more sadness. There will be no more pain, no sorrow. All will be right and joy and peace and perfect for eternity. We have that promise on the highest authority there is. You know, Israel sinned after it took possession of the promised land. In fact, the generation that comes out in the Exodus, all but 2 of them die in the wilderness, because they didn't believe that God would actually give them the promised land. Israel sinned and was thrown out of the promised land. In our promised land, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will eat from the tree of life and be confirmed in everlasting glorified life, which will never end. And no rebellion will ever or can ever happen there. Let's always rejoice in that, no matter what. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that promise of salvation that we have in Christ. Not the imperfect type that's being illustrated here, where God is showing himself to be the one true and living God, and he's bringing these people out with all of their sin and unbelief and idolatry. We look forward to the place where there will be no unbelief, and there will be no sin, nor idolatry, nor sadness, nor heartache, nor burdens any longer. Lord, let that be what we keep in our mind always, as we weep, as we cry, as we pray for the lost, as we pray for the advance of your kingdom, as we struggle with sin, and as we seek to glorify you in the very short time that we live in this world before we go on to that eternal and wonderful place. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.